Bring you Christian greetings this morning. If you have your Bibles with you and you want to follow with me, you're welcome to turn to the Galatians 5. Galatians 5, start in verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now I'd like to point out or draw our attention to, out of that list of things, there's a fairly long list of things here, that the Bible calls the works of the flesh. And we go all the way down here to the bottom. It says that those who practice these things are not going to inherit God's kingdom. But I want to draw your attention to one of those. We could talk about a lot of things here today, but in verse 20, the second one is sorcery. You know, it's interesting that it's sandwiched in here with a whole list of sins. The Bible calls the works of the flesh. And we talk about these things a lot. We have for a long time. And we need to. We need to continue to talk about these things. But there's one here that I don't think we've talked about very much that I would like to spend some time with in this message and maybe another one. And that's sorcery. And so today we want to talk about, and I've chosen to title this, Witchcraft in the Church. And now it's interesting that, and I specify in the church, because if you look in the throughout the Bible on that subject of sorcery and witchcraft, it's interesting how I would say the primary problem, although it is a problem, but the primary focus and problem that the Scripture presents when it talks about witchcraft and sorcery is not in the world, but it's amongst God's people. And that's significant because, and I don't want to take away from the fact that it's a problem amongst the heathen. In fact, that's often one of the first things that's, and we're going to see that as we go through here, but that's often one of the first things that's confronted when the gospel is presented, is witchcraft and sorcery in the world, amongst the pagans, amongst the heathen. But it's not a problem that's isolated to the world, but it's a problem that seems to have, unfortunately, followed the people of God right from the beginning. And where you'll see the men of God and the prophets of God, the most vehement and adamant in their exposure of sorcery has usually been amongst God's people, because God is a jealous God. And He is jealous for our devotion and allegiance. And whenever God sees His own people begin to give their allegiance to the works of darkness or to Satan or devils or demons, but remember, God is jealous for our devotion and for our allegiance to be only towards Him. And so in this time, today, the title of the message is Witchcraft in the Church. And I'd like to, at another time, talk about witchcraft and alternative medicine, and unholy invasion. So for today, let's, starting with Galatians 5, we want to look at sorcery a little closer. And I'd like to present the question, what is sorcery? What's the definition of sorcery? What does it look like? I think sorcery is simply the use of supernatural power over others through the assistance of spirits or witchcraft. A fellow by the name of Matt Slick put it this way. He said, sorcery is the practice of using occult supernatural means such as incantations and or spells in order to control forces in the spiritual realm with the intention of influencing the physical realm. So it's using incantations and or spells to control forces in the spiritual realm with the intention of influencing the physical realm. Sorcery was used and still is used in order to gain control of the environment and or people, to foretell the future, to summon spirits, to harm others, and or to benefit oneself. It is often associated with magic, whether it be black or white. Black magic is the attempt to produce harm upon someone through curses and spells. And white magic is the attempt to use incantations and spells for personal benefit. And so there is two different categories for magic, and people refer to it as either black magic, which would be most often used to pronounce curses on people and harm people. There's a lot of witch doctors that would do this, and actually people get paid to do this, where someone doesn't like someone else, so as a form of revenge, he will hire or pay a witch doctor to put a spell on that person, a curse on that person, in order to harm him. But then you also have what's called, referred to as white magic, which is really the same thing in different colors. But it's justified by some people at times because it's supposedly only used for the benefit of other people. The Wiccan religion, for instance, I understand is a religion based on white magic. They will only use magic for people's benefit. And so you have some people that would never want to get involved in black magic, but somehow they feel like white magic is okay because it's always used for good. So let's look at some examples in the scripture. In Acts 8, for instance, you have the believers that were scattered because of persecution. They went out, it says in Acts 8, verse 4, and they went out everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And just look at what happened. Just by an evangelist going into a group of people and preaching Christ to them, this is what started to take place. It says that the multitudes with one accord, in verse 6, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And then the result of that was that unclean spirits, crying with loud voices, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So you have two things taking place. Seems like the spiritual realm was affected and the physical realm. But the spiritual realm was affected by the preaching of the gospel and by people turning to Christ in a pagan world, an unbelieving world. And the result was that demons, unclean spirits, crying with loud voices came out of people who were possessed. That was the impact that the preaching of the gospel had upon these people, is that demons were affected. The supernatural world was impacted. And demons came out of people crying out simply by the power of the gospel coming into effect in people's lives. And it also says that people who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. No wonder. You know, here there is people that were bound by evil spirits and physical sickness. And people were being healed and people were being freed from demonic forces. So there was great joy. That's always the result of freedom from those kind of bondages, is there was great joy. And there was a certain man called Simon, and this is in verse 9, who had previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. And so he had won their admiration. He had got their attention. He was a sorcerer, a witch, and he was able to, whatever he was doing, he was able to amaze people and get their attention as someone that was the great power of God. Somehow they, I'm not sure why they said the great power of God, but and I'm not sure what he was all doing, but nevertheless, you know, he was someone who was admired for his abilities, his supernatural abilities, and to do what he was doing. Now, some people who are called magicians are just very cunning people. They're very quick with their hands, and they can sort of stump you with illusion, you know, where they get you to focus somewhere else and they're able to do something else. And they've just become very clever. There's nothing supernatural about them. If they would do everything in slow motion, it would all make sense. You would understand what's happening. That's not what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about people who actually have and use supernatural satanic powers to do things that are not natural. There's no trick to it. It's supernatural. And we're going to talk about, especially next message, about the natural and the spiritual, and the clear distinction between something that's simply natural and something that's supernatural or spiritual. And there's only two sources. It's either natural or it's spiritual or supernatural. And there's people that operate in both realms. They operate in the natural realm. The laws of physics and gravity and all those things. And then there's people that operate in the spiritual realm, which is supernatural. And that can only be contributed to one of two sources. Either it's God or it's Satan. And Satan has the ability to do things that are superhuman or not beyond the natural realm. They're supernatural. And it seems like he's able to give that ability to his servants as well. And that people have the capacity and the ability to delve into that and draw from that and use that in their own lives. Well, here was a man, Simon, who had practiced sorcery, and whether or not he was just a clever person, I tend to think he was probably the real deal. He was probably someone who actually had satanic powers, and he amazed people with his abilities. But now he believes. The Bible says he believes, and he's baptized. And we're going to stop right there, and we're going to pick up a little bit later about some of the outcome of that. But just for now, I just wanted to point out here, there's someone who hears the gospel, he's impacted by it, he's influenced by it, demons are coming out of people, he's looking at this and he's amazed. He's amazed because he's confronted with a power that's greater than his own. That's why he's amazed, because he sees that there's something that's beyond even his own capabilities. And it seems like Simon was someone who is familiar with the supernatural. He knew what it was like to operate in the supernatural. But he saw another power, and that's often what happens with witch doctors. They know what the power, what supernatural power is. They have operated in that for years. They know what it's like. And then they see another power come into play that's greater than their power, and we can see that in the case of Moses. When Moses was before Pharaoh, and you had the Egyptians, the magicians, that were performing supernatural things. And everyone recognized, they knew that. But then Moses came along, and it soon became apparent that the power that Moses had superseded the power that they had. And that is often a way that God will use to catch someone like that's attention, a witch doctor. He starts to recognize there is a higher power, the power of God that's at play here, and that can be a means of bringing him to Christ. It seems like that's a little bit what happened with Simon. Says he was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So let's leave that there for now, and let's go to Revelation 9, verse 20. It says, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons in idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." So here there's a group of people in the book of Revelations that says that even Even when they heard, even when they saw, even when they were confronted, they still did not repent. So not everyone will repent. Here's a group of people, and even after all the plagues and the wrath of God being poured out, they were so deep into their sorceries and other things here that they refused to repent. And then in Revelation 21, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murder, sexual immoral, sorcerer. So once again, you have this whole list. It says idolaters and whoever loves and believes a lie. It says they are outside. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexual immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So it's clear through different examples in the scripture that those that practice sorcery are not going to inherit God's kingdom. And I think that puts it on a very serious light. This is not just something that someone you could say is, I'm a little weak in this area of sorcery. No, this is a serious sin that will bar a person from God's kingdom. And so it needs to be understood. It needs to be recognized and called what it is. There needs to be a clear repentance and turning away from any and all forms of sorcery, according to the Bible. Now, the Greek word here that's used, some of the root words I understand are taken from the same word as what we get our word pharmacy from, pharmaceutical, pharmacy. And some people have suggested that there's a connection here between modern medicine and sorcery because of this, and because of that have recommended and encouraged that there's actually some groups of people that because of that will say you shouldn't go to or use any medical doctors because some of the Greek meanings of that word are where we get the word pharmacy from. I would like to answer to that by in the form of reading an article to you. Something that's not original with me. I got it from a site called UK Apologetics. They gave an answer to that I thought was reasonable, and I think I agree with. He said the root meaning of this group of Greek words is druggist or poisoner or a giver of potions. These particular sorcerers were persons able to prepare and dispense potions, which they did. But why did they dispense these potions? Was it in order to give relief from illness? Absolutely not. It was in order to stimulate hallucinations or visions. We must understand that it was long part of pagan religious practice to administer potions or drugs which would encourage hallucinations. There is, of course, a direct parallel here to modern illicit drug taking, but these original pharmacists were involved in the black arts and in demonology. The basic idea was that taking certain potions could bring one into contact with the spirit world, and that this was to be desired. But the fact that the modern English word pharmacy happens to be derived from pharmakia, frankly, proves absolutely nothing. Do people visit doctors in order to be given drugs which will bring them into contact with the spirit world? Of course not. People visit medical practitioners in order to have an illness diagnosed, to be treated for sickness, and or to gain relief from illness. Yet there are some extreme charismatic ministries around today that would teach that we sin when visiting a doctor just because the word pharmacy happens to be related to these Greek words. And I think that's fair. Really, does it matter what Greek word pharmacy comes from? Is not the most important thing what that doctor does and how he does it. I don't even think the biggest issue is what the doctor uses, although that could be a concern if this product brings a person into hallucinations, an altered state of mind, and some of those things for the purpose of connecting with the spirit world, then yes, it would be an issue. But I think my point is that a doctor, like witch doctors, for example, many of them use things like eggshells and different types of herbs and maybe the insides of animals and they have this special mixture. So it's not like those things in and of themselves are wrong. And it's not even giving another person those things that's wrong. It's all the other things that come with it. It's the invoking of the spirits over that person along with the product they're giving that becomes sorcery. So I would say just because pharmacy has some derived from some of the same Greek words as sorcery really doesn't prove much in and of itself. Not suggesting here that everything medical doctors do is okay. Now the next scripture I want to look at is 2 Chronicles 33. It talks about a king that led Israel into deep sin. It says Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king in 2 Chronicles 33 verse 1. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. But he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So it says these things. He was a king. He was supposed to be a spiritual leader of God's people. And here he was bringing all these things into God's house. And we could say, well, it's bad enough that it's out there. And it is. But it takes it to a whole different level when you bring it into the house of God and amongst God's people. And that's what he did. And it said it stirred God. It provoked God to anger. God became very angry with him because of this. It says in verse 7, he even set up a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." So he defiled that. And it says, and again, "And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah. He seduced them through these sorceries and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Isn't that pretty sad? You know, God had, you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, where the wickedness of Sodom came up to God and it was so bad that God was moved and compelled to bring judgment. And now it says that here there was a king who was supposed to be a spiritual leader by bringing witchcraft and sorcery into God's people. He seduced them to become more wicked than the surrounding pagan nations when they were supposed to be a bright light to these same nations. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Now we'll just leave the rest of that and the judgment of God that followed and also his repentance and humiliation and humility for another time. But the point is that here was a man who was supposed to be a spiritual leader, who was supposed to lead his people away from those things, was actually an instrument in opening the door of sorcery and brought it like a flood into the people of God to the point where God became very angry and judgment came upon them. Now, I like to look at Deuteronomy, and we're going to stay there a little bit. You're welcome to go there. Deuteronomy 18, in verse 9, it says, "When they came, and when you come," now this God is forewarning them. He's trying to prepare them for what they will face. He says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. So God is trying to draw a line in the sand. He's saying, when you come into this land, there's going to be practices that you're going to be exposed to. And these practices are things that I don't want you to follow. He says, I don't want you to learn to follow the abominations of these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Now, I'd like to just look at some of these a little closer, and I'm going to draw some from Adam Clark's commentary as we look at these different definitions of witchcraft and sorcery. But in verse 10, he talks about passing through the fire. And I understand that this was likely in the way of consecration to Moloch or some of the other deities and the gods of these nations, is that they would take their children and they would pass them through the fire as a form of consecration to this deity. And the heathen were doing those kind of things, and there's some debate whether they would literally put them through the fire and have them burned, or whether they just symbolically pass between the fire, which doesn't really matter. The intent is the same. But here there is actually the children of Israel, some of them, we can read later on, would actually follow this practice of dedicating their children. And why? I don't know. Obviously there was a falling away and a hardness and a departing from God that would allow them to do that. But they were actually taking their children and dedicating them, consecrating them to the deities. So the second one we have is divination. What is divination? Divination is simply a form that someone uses to try to figure out the future, to try to determine what's going to happen, or looking at signs and making predictions of what's going to take place. But it's simply a tool that someone uses to try to figure out what can't be known otherwise. To try to figure out something by a supernatural means through some sort of a tool of something that couldn't be known otherwise. One example, which we'll get into probably in the next message, is water witching. You know, so it's actually called a divining rod. It's a tool that's used to figure out something I can't see. I can't see 6 feet underground. I can't see that there's water there. I can't see there's a vein of water running across there. And so I use this divining tool, and I invoke the power behind it, and it tells me, it divines, it tells me where to find water, and people will actually use it over maps as well to find oil. So I can be 1,000 miles away, I can take the same tool that I formerly used to find water, and I can put it over a map like a pendulum, and I can pinpoint where to find oil. And people have done that, and it works by the same power. So it's a divining tool, a use of divination to be able to figure something out that's otherwise humanly impossible to know. Observer of times, excuse me. Observer of times is simply one who pretends to foretell future events by present occurrences, and who predict great political or physical change from the aspects of the planets, eclipses, or motions of the clouds. Now, this is not from me. It's from Adam Clark's commentary, trying to explain what an observer of times is. And I don't know if it's possible. I would just throw this out to think about. You know, in this whole episode with blood moons and looking at all these things to try to predict the future. And we're still waiting for some of those predictions in September to come to pass. And I would just put a warning out. I'm not saying this is precisely what it is, but I'm saying, is it not possible for us as believers to get ourselves into a lot of trouble and a lot of failed predictions, because that's what's happening. Christians over and over and over again are looking at the signs of the times and making all sorts of bizarre predictions, and the world is mocking and saying, you know, and rightfully so. But it sells books and it makes money and it's very sensational. So I would just put a warning out about that. But here Adam says, the observer of times is one who pretends to foretell future events by present occurrences and who predicts great political or physical changes from the aspects of the planets and the eclipses and the motion of the clouds. The next one we have is an enchanter. To view attentively, one who inspects the entrails of beasts, observes the flight of birds. Some think divination by serpents is meant, which are common among the heathen, is to use a serpent and enchant that serpent. But one who is looking at all these things and observing the flight of birds, he's trying to make predictions. He's trying to draw from hidden knowledge through these things. Things that God hasn't given by divine revelation or by his word. A witch. Probably those who by means of drugs, herbs, or perfumes pretend to bring certain celestial influences to their aid. So that's a witch, and they're often referred, that's why we refer to them as witch doctors, because they claim to have the ability to doctor you and to prescribe things to you, and they often use, whether it's drugs or herbs or perfumes, to bring some sort of tap in. And listen to this, because we're going to talk about this later on. They tap into a force, and not all of them call it a satanic force. Okay, some of them are just upfront about it, and they admit what it is, and they'll be very blatant about it. They'll say it's a force of demons, satanic supernatural forces. Others just call it a force. But they tap into a supernatural force through giving these concoctions to you to try to help you with your health. And that's where you get witch doctors from. Using something natural to produce a supernatural effect, or using something natural to tap in to a supernatural force in order to bring good results or healing. Now, I'm trying to lay a bit of a foundation here, because a lot of these things are interconnected. And you look at some of the basics and some of the foundational operating principles, and you'll see that come up again and again down the road. But if you understand some of the foundational principles that are involved, you'll start to see how they're interconnected. Called different things under different clothes in different situations, but the same source, which is satanic power. Verse 11, a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, which simply means wizard or magician. In verse 11, a charmer or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard or a necromancer. So a charmer is one who uses spells, a particular conjunction, as the term implies, of words, of things, tying knots for the purpose of divination. A consulter with familiar spirits is one who inquires by means of one spirit to get oracle answers from another or a superior order. And that's often done with consulting the dead. We can see that with what Saul did. You know, Saul was, and often what happens when they're trying to consult the dead, they're actually consulting the spirit. And so they're actually making contact with demonic spirits, and so they think that's my long-lost grandmother that's coming back and speaking these words to me, when it's actually a demon. A wizard is a wise one, a knowing man. Wizards were formerly considered as the masculine of witch, both practicing divination by similar means. Like I said before, a necromancer is a wizard or a magician. One who seeks from or inquires of the dead, such as the witch of Andar, who profess to invoke the dead in order to get them to disclose the secrets of the spirit world. So just some conclusions. What are some of the forms of sorcery today that we face? And I just want to say right up front that this is by no means exhaustive. I'm sure I haven't covered them all. I'm sure that you'll probably think of some that I've missed. But I just want to give sort of a blanket overview of some of the common forms of sorcery today. First one that I have is what is often referred to as powwowing. Now, powwowing was actually the word powwow has something to do with the gathering of medicine men. And I used to think that because it right away your mind goes to some of the earlier Native Americans and their medicine men and the powwowing that would happen. And I used to think that our Anabaptist forefathers borrowed those things from the Native Indians. But if I understand it correctly, they actually brought it with them from Europe. And somehow it got the name powwowing. And another term that's used that you may be more familiar with is brahing. And it's simply magic spells and recipes and folk remedies. And this is going to, we're going to get into this a little bit more next time when we talk about alternative medicine. But there's a book that they brought with them called the 6th and 7th Book of Moses, which is basically a book full of recipes for witchcraft, if I can just say it that bluntly. It's folk remedies, all in the name of alternative medicine and trying to help people. And frankly, this Plain community is full of it and needs to repent. And I think it's brought a lot of spiritual darkness among the Plain people because of their delving into spiritual witchcraft, all in the name of home remedies. So I'm going to talk pretty bluntly about those things because I do think we need to be warned, and I think we need to be careful and discerning. And where we have been involved, we need to make a clear disassociation from it in our own personal lives. So we have powwowing. We have a lot of satanic games. One more recent one is called Charlie Charlie. And it's, I understand it's taking the internet by storm. And there's a lot of children who are getting involved in this. It's a satanic mind game, is what it is. You might be more familiar with the Ouija board. The Ouija board is, I'm going to write it on the board here because it looks different than what it sounds. And the shocking thing is that you can pick this up at a children's store, like a game for children, at your local store in town here. It's not, you don't have to go looking for some witch concave somewhere to hunt it up. You can just pick it up at right amongst all the other children's games. And it's a very satanic game. It's basically it's referred to as a spirit board or talking board. It's a flat board marked with the letters of the alphabet and the numbers from 1 to 9, and the word yes or no, and hello and bye. And it's basically a means through which people will divine for answers. And so people gather around and ask this board questions, and this thing moves around to yes or no or to different letters on the board. And you know, there's been a lot of people that somewhat innocently got involved with that and got demon-possessed through it. So I would put a strong warning out about any use or any association with the Ouija board. And the ironic thing is that there's other forms or the other games that operate under the same principle but are not always as easily detected. But they draw from the same source, and as far as I'm concerned, are about as dangerous, maybe more because they're more deceptive. But these are real things. And I'll just give you one example. As a young Amish boy with a group of friends gathering around and playing a game that somebody introduced. It was a mind game, and it worked so well and so supernaturally that we were scared. And we quit it just out of fright, because it's like, no, this is not working. So we tried again, and then went again, and then again. And you know what? This is scary. This works. And we dropped it, but so easily. It was what, maybe a Sunday afternoon? Me and a few of my friends. Hey, do you ever hear about this fun game? And so we start to play it, and everyone's like doubting. No, that doesn't work. I don't believe it. Show me, right? And that's how you get drawn into it, and you start doing it for a while. Well, you know, I don't believe I had any teaching on this, that it was wrong. We just got scared and decided to quit doing it. Basically forgot about it. Many years later, when I got converted, or I was trying to get converted, this loomed up in front of me like a big obstacle between me and God. And I knew, and I don't remember having any teaching on it, but I knew in my spirit, I need to renounce this, I need to repent of it. And I did that on my own, nobody there. I just simply took ownership of it, renounced it, repented of it, and I got born again very soon after. So some of these things, Satan, these things have consequences. These things have spiritual consequences in our lives. And Satan has the ability to wrap his tangles and his claws around us when we open ourselves up and play into this stuff. So mind games, satanic games, simple little board games that you can pick up at your local children's store. Fortune telling. You know, fortune telling is still very alive and well today. You can go on the internet, you can go on the newspaper, you can call anyone on the phone, and you can have them read your fortune, read your future. And people do this sometimes just because they're skeptical, and maybe they do it because somebody dares them to, or maybe they genuinely want to know, they're curious about their future. And so they get pulled into this, and once again, there are spiritual consequences from those things. Hypnotism. Hypnotism is done by doctors. It's done by, like I talked to a couple weeks ago, by Christianized psychology, you know, visualizing. And sometimes it's so spiritual, it's visualizing Jesus. How can that be wrong to visualize Jesus? Well, that can be just as demonic as visualizing Satan. It's you're bringing your mind to an altered state where you enter into a spiritual realm. And so you have hypnotism. People are hypnotized to get over problems. You can go to professional people who will bring you into a state of hypnotism and try to help you come over your problems. The conscious or the unconscious mind. Some hypnotists view suggestion as a form of communication that is directed primarily to the subject's conscious mind, whereas others view it as a means of communication with the unconscious or subconscious mind. These concepts were introduced into hypnotism at the end of the 19th century by Sigmund Freud. And that's where they started coming into psychology and applied psychology. And it's still very common today in some places. So visualization as a means of spiritual healing. There's so-called Christian counselors who will use this, will bring their people they're counseling into a state of hypnotism for the purpose of emotional healing. Yoga as a form or means of meditation will take a person that same direction. So that's just a little brief overview of some of the common forms of sorcery and witchcraft that are common in America today. Witchcraft is not just something that's over in the deep jungles of Africa. It's over there too, and sometimes a little more in your face. But over here, there's a lot of forms of sorcery and witchcraft that are right in this community that I think we need to separate ourselves from. So what is the lure and the pull of sorcery? It is a desire to know the unknown, an unwillingness to let God be in control of my life. Right? It's that curiosity. You know, who am I going to marry? Wouldn't you like to know who you're going to marry if you're a young person? I would have loved to know back then who I was going to marry. I'm not sure how I could have waited that long if I would have known. But yeah, those are things that we have a natural curiosity about the future. And wouldn't that be amazing if you could go to someone and they could tell you what's going to happen, whether or not you're going to get that job, or you know what's going to happen 10 years from now? There's something natural within us that wants to be able to pull the veil aside a bit and get a glimpse into the future. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself. That's why we have the Bible. God shows us what's going to happen in the future, right? He answers those questions for us to a satisfactory level. Everything we have to know, God has revealed to us. There's no, and I think that's a good foundation to start with. We need to be content. We need to be satisfied that everything that God wants me to know, He's revealed in here. And that can be sort of a foundation, a basis that we approach everything off of. Would you like to, why don't you go over there for $20? That lady will tell you who you're going to marry. Well, God hasn't felt I really need to know, or He would have put it down here somewhere. Jonathan's going to marry Suzanne in 1999. There it is in Hebrews 25. No. He wanted me to trust Him. He wanted me to wait on Him. He wanted me to be secure in that. I don't need to know who it's going to be. And that's a foundational principle that if it's right in our life, but the fact that I go outside of God's means and delve into this is showing that I'm not content with that. It's a desire to know the unknown, an unwillingness to let God be in control. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to be the outcome of this? You know, Saul was not hearing from God. This is another problem. Saul was not hearing from God. You know, what's it? Should I go into battle? Samuel's not coming. I'm getting insecure. You know, the Philistines are right in front of us and things are getting out of control. It's that feeling of being out of control. My life is out of control. My men are turning away from me and Samuel's not coming. I'm not hearing from God. That should have been enough to make him stop and say, why? Why am I not hearing from God? But no, he goes to the witch of Endor for an answer. So God's not giving him an answer, and so he goes to the witch to get an answer. And sometimes people will find, you know, the medical doctor's not giving me an answer. God's not showing me a reason for this. And so maybe I'll go to the witch doctor. You know, there's a lot of people in Africa who got converted. I've heard this from missionaries. But there's a tremendous temptation to go back to the witch doctor because he provided answers, right? He had some real answers or what appeared to be real answers. And so there's a tremendous pull to go back into that. And here you have Saul, who seemed to have been walking with God, hearing from God. Now his heart was hard, cold, distance from God. God was not answering. Instead of asking why, he resorts to information from another source. And he goes to the witch. It's an unholy desire to have special spiritual powers. Now, I want to remind you of Simon. What happened with Simon, the witch, the converted witch that we read about in Acts? In Acts 19, it says, give me this power also. So he's watching the apostles. He's watching the supernatural power that God has invested in them to lay hands on people and they receive the Holy Spirit. He's impressed with that and his heart is revealed. You know, he wanted that power. He wanted that ability to do that. So it's an unholy desire to have special spiritual powers. There's a lot of charismatic people who have gotten pulled into this for these reasons. It's an unholy desire, a prideful desire to have special spiritual powers. Oh, sure, it's to help people. It's the white magic, right? It's the good thing. But it's an unholy desire, a prideful desire to have superior spiritual abilities that pulls people. We're talking about the lure of sorcery, the lure of the occult, what brings people into that. It's an unholy curiosity into the spiritual world. You know, in Revelations, there's an interesting verse in Revelations 2:24. He says, now I say to you and to the rest that Thyatira, and as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan. So I don't even claim here to understand fully what he's saying, but it seems like he's giving it in a positive light, that here's a group of people that have not known the depths of Satan. And I would suggest that there are some things about the depths of Satan that God has never intended that we know about, that we should just be innocent about. I don't think we need to know all the depths and the inner workings of Satan. You know, there's been a lot of sensational books written about how I was Satan's altar boy and how I used to serve at the temple of Satan. And you know what? And you have the right to your opinion on this. But frankly, for myself, I don't buy 99% of it. I'm sorry. It's a sensational story. It sells a lot of books. And somehow, a lot of Christians just love it. They just gravitate towards it. All these horror stories of human sacrifices and all these things that somehow it's just like, I have no appetite for it. I don't really buy most of it. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. But I'm personally not going to get all caught up in it. Satan's a liar. That's the bottom line. Demons are liars. I'm not going to hear any testimony from a demon and believe it unless it can be verified from the Word of God. So I don't need to know all the inner workings of Satan and how demons work and all those things. I mean, other than what we have as a revelation from the Scriptures. That much I'm confident God wants us to know and that can be helpful. Anything that goes beyond this, you might say, well, and I remember reading a certain book, and after I was done reading it, my testimony at that time was, I said, this is so helpful. It gives me a whole nother look at how the spirit world works, and it's so helpful in my Christian life. And years later, I'm like, I'm not sure it is, because there's a lot of stuff that I got out of the book that I don't get out of here. So how do I know it's true? How can I verify it's true? Because it's on the testimony of demons, really, and I know they're liars. So it's an unholy curiosity into the spirit world that will sometimes draw people into that. And now, if you're still in the book of Deuteronomy 18, we only got partway through, and I want to wrap this up with the latter part. I want to show this as a biblical alternative, okay, to these things, as a biblical solution, or the real thing we need to sit on and focus on. I know I spent a lot of time talking about this. I don't have much of an appetite for it. I only do it because I think sometimes we need to just talk plainly about things that are all around us. But I want to, as quickly as I can, leave that, and I want to show you What the biblical answer is to this lure of the occult. In verse 12, he says, For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you will dispossess. Listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. So he's talking about all these nations. They listened to these sorcerers. They went after those things. I'm warning you not to. Don't learn those things from the heathen around you. Avoid them. This is not for you. In verse 15, he gives a solution. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. So that's the solution. God has raised up Jesus as the true prophet. And he's the one that we're supposed to listen to. So it's not just giving us something not to do, but it's saying, rather than pursuing those diviners and those sorcerers and looking for solutions and answers to your problems through them, there's someone else you need to be listening to. And that's the true prophet, the Lord Jesus. And it says God is going to raise him up. And in fact, it says in Hebrews that in times past, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But he has in these last days spoken to us by who? By his Son, by the Lord Jesus. He's given us His revelation of all that we need for life and godliness. In fact, it says, I believe it's in Peter, that He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of who? Jesus. He's given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. It's a well-rounded, well-supplied life, and it's all through the knowledge of Jesus that God has provided these things. So people run to these witch doctors for answers because they have real problems. God is saying, here's the real solution to real problems, which is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the answer that Jesus brings? Just in Isaiah it says, and when they say to you, Isaiah 8 verse 19, when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. The resounding question is, should not a people seek their God? And I would say, yes, as God's people, we should not seek those things. We should seek God. Should they seek the dead on the behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So if somebody is going to bring you a solution, bring you an answer to your problem that is not according to this word, then it's because there's no light in them. In Ephesians 5, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Avoid it. Purge it out of your life. If you have maybe somewhat innocently gotten involved with it, maybe God reminded you of something this morning that you were involved in as a young person, or maybe played around with or dappled in, I would encourage you this morning to do what the Scripture says. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. Don't be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. We need to be discerning. And it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So expose it in your life. If you've gotten involved in it, if you've delved in it, if you've touched it, expose it, bring it to the light of the gospel, make a clear line in the sand, in true repentance to God, take ownership of it, ask God to remove any of the satanic influences that were brought into your life as a result. It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. And that's another reason I don't read some of those books about sacrifices and all those things that the Church of Satan supposedly is doing. It's shameful to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Satanic powers are still as real today as they've ever been. The days are evil. Let's be discerning. Let's redeem the time. Let's not be unwise. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul's testimony was, he says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. We have renounced the hidden things of shame. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, don't be anxious about your life. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about tomorrow. That's God's answer to this. Don't worry about who you're going to marry. Don't worry about what you can't see around the corner. Trust God. I mean, He cares about the little birds. How much more does He care about you and your tomorrow? You don't have to be anxious. You don't have to be fearful. If God's not speaking to you, one of two reasons. Maybe he doesn't think you need to know right now. And maybe you need to understand why you're not hearing from Him. That's always a good thing to ask. I remember one time in my own life where I said to someone that God is not showing me what step to take next. Someone asked me, he said, brother, how's it going? And how's it going in your life spiritually? And I said, well, I'm a bit confused. I said, God has not been showing me where to put my foot next. You know, we always say, well, God doesn't always show us what's around the corner. He just shows us where to put our foot next. So I said, God's not even showing me that. And then he very kindly, he said to me, He said, maybe you're on the wrong path. And it was like a hit in the face. It was like, whoa. Yeah, and I discovered that I was on the wrong path. I'm saying, God, show me where to put my foot next. God, why are you not showing me where to put my foot next? And finally God says, well, you're on the wrong path. There's nowhere to put your foot. You need to turn around and go the other way. So those are reasons sometimes we don't feel like we're hearing from God. It's good sometimes to ask why. And it's also good to go talk to Job. He had a lot of whys. Did God have a lot of answers? But he got his eyes back on the Lord. So don't be anxious about your life. Don't worry what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or about your body. Don't be anxious about your body, what you're going to put on. The birds of the air. Look to the birds. Which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubic of life? Why are you anxious? Look at Solomon. The Gentiles seek all those things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them, and he loves you, and he's in control. Okay? Your heavenly Father knows what you need, and he loves you, and he's in control. Things are not out of control for God. In Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray, Lord, that you would bring all these hidden works of darkness to the light of truth. Put your finger on them and give us the courage, Lord, to make a clear line in the sand and separate ourselves from those things that invoke your anger and wrath. Lord, to walk free from them. Thank you for the light of the gospel. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that is able to cleanse and free and deliver from whatever satanic powers we may have opened ourselves up to. Lord, that you have the ability to completely and absolutely and totally free us. Because you put your foot on the neck of the serpent. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.